So, brothers and sisters, if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, take it and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31 is our text for today. That is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, as we look at God's Word. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Well, I want to look at this passage and its teaching under three headings this morning. First, remember who you were. Second, remember who you are. And then finally, remember why you are what you are. So let's look at God's word together. First, remember who you were. In verse 26, Paul says, "Consider your calling, brothers." And that word calling picks up on the same word in verse 24. If you look back in your Bible, starting at verse 22, Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Paul reminds this congregation that at the heart of the gospel is the proclamation of Christ crucified, a Savior who has been offered up in a bloody sacrifice upon the cross for sinful men. Now, we are only just a chapter into our study in this book, but if you've been with us so far, you've already gotten a sense of some of the cultural dynamics, the social dynamics that were present among the Corinthian believers. The Corinthians were enamored with the wisdom of the world. They craved positions of status and power. They lusted after things like worldly honor and prestige. So in many ways, they were operating according to the values and the dictates of the culture around them. And those cultural values, those cultural ideals had begun to infiltrate their thinking. They were infiltrating the church, and they were shaping their dealings with one another. And so Paul had to come in, and you see the theme over and over again. He says, "You have forgotten the centerpiece of the Christian message, that true glory and true honor isn't found in trying to climb your way up to the top. It isn't found in human achievement or human wisdom." He said earlier, "The world has not known God through wisdom," speaking of the wisdom of this world. How does the world come to know God? Well, it's through the folly of what we preach. And what do we preach? Well, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ on a cross. It's Christ hung on a cross at Calvary. And so Paul is insistent. He emphatically disavows the idea that God should operate according to the values of this world. He says God is not impressed with the things that the world holds dear to their heart: worldly power, worldly wisdom. He says, "Look at the cross. That is where you see true power. That is where you see true wisdom, Christ crucified." Now, the world looks at that and they call it foolishness. The cross is foolishness in the eyes of the world. God says that what the world calls folly is actually wiser than men. Well, that theme of folly carries forward into our passage today, not just in terms of the message we preach, but also in the people that God saves. So again, in verse 26, Paul, he looks at the Corinthians, he looks at his listeners, and he thinks about their own conversion story, and he uses it as a kind of case study, Exhibit A, in his defense. He says, well, if we're going to talk in worldly terms about wisdom and power, go ahead and look at yourself for a minute. Go ahead and examine yourself. Consider your calling. Think back to the time in your life when God called you to himself. Think about the circumstances you were in when you came to know the Lord. And brothers and sisters, I want you to do the same today. Now, Paul says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Corinthians, you weren't a part of the intelligentsia. When God softened your heart to hear his voice, you cannot say that it was because you were more well-read than others. You can't say it was because you were more highly educated than other people. He says not many of you were powerful. Think about your social status. The Corinthian believers weren't the ones with positions and titles and status. They didn't have political clout. Neither were they of noble birth. Your Bible might say well-born. Today we would say they weren't born with silver spoons in their mouths. They didn't have connections. They didn't have resources. They didn't have the money. They were not the leading members of society. So the Corinthians had, in large part, very, very humble origins. Have you ever had someone look at you and say, who do you think you are? Now, we all know the kind of context that a question like that comes in. Well, that, in a manner of speaking, in a loving way, is what the Apostle Paul is doing with the Corinthians. He's reminding them, brothers and sisters, there was nothing particularly impressive about you. He wants them to remember this. He wants to remember them to remember who they were when Christ came into their life. Now, what were they if they weren't wise and powerful and strong, well-bred, still thinking about what you were? Look at verse 27. He says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. If you were sitting there when this letter was first read in that congregation, I have to imagine that we would feel our faces blush red. The Corinthians were poor. They were weak. They were insignificant. And each one of these characteristics corresponds to the ones we saw back in verse 26. In contrast to the wise, you have foolish. In contrast to the powerful, there are the weak. In the place of the noble, what do you have? The low and the despised. And then Paul caps it all off by saying that God even chose things that are not. In today's terms, we might say the nobodies. I don't know if this language is still used today, but you used to hear certain kinds of people described as the zeros. In India, the lowest caste is referred to as the untouchables. Well, that is kind of the idea here. One translation says, those who in the eyes of the world did not exist. Well, the church is full of people, Paul says, who in the eyes of the world don't exist. They amount to nothing. They're nobodies. And yet, God took delight in choosing for himself the insignificant, the unimportant, the overlooked, the foolish, and the weak. Now, again, why does Paul say this to them? Why does he raise this point of consideration for them? Does he just want to get them down? Well, no. And to put it simply, we are prone to thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. It's possible even to drift into thinking that God saw something in us that might have induced him to look upon us and to save us, or that we were so talented and so well-bred and we had so many connections that we could be particularly useful to God. Usually, though, it's more subtle than that. We simply have inflated views of ourselves. We forget who we were when God opened our eyes, when he softened our hearts. We begin to lose all sense of humility. Pride begins to grow in our hearts, and we begin to compare ourselves to others instead of comparing ourselves to a holy God. So we forget the condition that we were in when God found us, and in doing so, we forget God's grace. Paul's aim here is not to humiliate them. He's not trying to say, "Look, you ignorant fools," but to bring them to a renewed appreciation of God's grace, to remind them who they were and where they were when the great shepherd of the sheep came and sought them out and found their helpless souls and took them upon his shoulder and brought them into his fold. Brothers and sisters, God's choice is surprising. That you and I should find ourselves included among his people is surprising. Do you ever find that surprising? Do you ever marvel at the fact that you should be included among the people of God? That you, of all people, are numbered among his sheep? That's exactly what John does in 1 John chapter 3. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." Now, if you don't find God's choice surprising, it may be that you have forgotten who you were. You may have an opportunity today, as you look to God's Word, to identify yourself in some ways, to pick out some of these words that characterize the Corinthians and say, "You know what? That is true. That was true when Christ found me, and yet he called me to himself." And let the Lord bring you to a renewed appreciation of his grace. Well, keep going with me in verse 27 and 28. And Paul highlights another dimension of this pattern in God's ways, in God's choice, when he makes a point out of saying that it was God's deliberate intention in his sovereign choice in choosing the most unlikely of individuals to shame the wise. He says God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So, young people, if you are, say, 10 years of age or younger today, have you ever tried to arm wrestle your dad? Maybe you've sat down across the table with him after dinner, and he's let you get his arm all the way over and maybe just an inch away from the table, but no matter how hard you push, and maybe you even use both hands, you can't seem to get it all the way down to the table. And then suddenly, Dad begins to summon his strength. And you find that your arm is going up, 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 all the way over and down to the table. Well, that, in a manner of speaking, is what Paul is. He's drawing this comparison. You know, that's all fun and games when we're playing with Dad. But if you take that principle and you apply it to mankind's relationship with God, that is what Paul says in many ways we are doing. That in the pride of our hearts, in our foolishness, we think that our wisdom can be compared to his, that our strength can be compared to his. And so God comes and he brings to nothing the things that are. Those who think that they amount to a lot, the arrogant, the self-sufficient, He brings them to nothing, but he does so in salvation by saving those who are weak and foolish and powerless, the nobodies. Now, I want to be really clear here. It's not that some are somehow ineligible to come to the Lord. Look at what the text here says. It says, not many of you, not any of you. And that implies that there were some among the Corinthians who did have some of these things. Some were wise, at least according to worldly standards. Some did have the money and the power and the backgrounds that they could be proud of in the eyes of the world. There were a few who were of noble birth, and God had nonetheless rescued them from their sin. During George Whitefield's day, the Countess of Huntington used to say that she was saved by the letter M, referring to this verse where it says, not many of you, not any of you. She said, the Bible says, not many noble, not any noble. And God is pleased to save all those who call upon his name in faith and repentance. But notice here that the point still stands, that the overwhelming majority of this church were not in this position. And so let me say this today. If you are a Christian and you can identify yourself in the Corinthians background, if you see some things here that you hold in common with them, and you can say, you know what, I am weak. I am powerless. I know what it is to be lowly. Praise God for that. Thank the Lord for that. It may be that the absence of certain worldly pleasures, privileges, economic prosperity have been part of God's kind providence in driving you to Christ, in finding him to be the source of all of your strength and your hope. But on the other hand, if you find those kinds of words difficult to say, if you look at your life and you have many resources at your disposal, you have money, you've climbed the ladder, you've got lots of titles to your name, you already know what it is to have the admiration of the world, there is a warning here. There's a warning that you need to take heed to. If you are someone who thinks that you are especially talented, that you're particularly gifted, you look at others around you and then you think about yourself and you imagine to yourself that you have a little bit more wherewithal than the average person, take this passage to heart. It says not many in that situation believed on Christ. Not many found themselves looking at a crucified Jew and said, you know what, that's exactly what I need. He is the one, thing, the person that is missing in my life. Not many said that. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus compares the kingdom of God to a great banqueting feast. He says that a man once threw this great feast and he invited many. He sent his servant away and he says, go and tell everyone, come, that everything is ready. But you know the story. One after another, they all reply that they have all of these things to attend to. One after one, they make excuses for themselves. And the excuses that they make are very instructive to us. You know, one says, well, I've bought a field. I need to go and see it. Another says, well, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I need to go examine them. So they had to go and see to all of their stuff. They were preoccupied with maintaining their worldly lot in life. And the servant came and he reported all of these things to the master. And the master in turn said, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. Go to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. So again, God is pleased to save anyone who humbles himself and puts his trust in him and in his son. His mercy knows no bounds, and that includes the rich and the wise according to this world. But it's not on account of those things that God smiles upon the rich and the wise according to this world. The strong and the powerful have nothing to leverage before the presence of God, before his throne. And in fact, God's word puts it in bold that that worldly strength, worldly wisdom means are real obstacles to faith. This is the complementary truth to what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As we look at the way the composition of this congregation, how it was comprised. In the first century, it was tax collectors and prostitutes who turned most readily to Christ, who entered in to the kingdom of God. Now, I ask you, why was that? Well, they were the ones who could see their need. They could see the dire straits that they were in. They had a greater debt. Today, the gospel is thriving in many places of the world where the trappings of life that we are so familiar with aren't there. The worldly impediments to faith aren't so ever-present like they are in our life. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to be well-born to be prideful and self-sufficient, but you can see the witness of the text here. If you have all of this stuff, why do you need Jesus, let alone a crucified Messiah? So take heed to this warning. So Paul says, remember who you were. Secondly, he says, remember who you are. Now look at verse 30 with me. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, church, I just want you to mark in your minds those words, because of him, you are. Paul is about to tell us that there has been a great reversal, that paradoxically, it's the nobodies of the world who have actually been lifted up to this place of status and glory that the world can only dream of. But don't miss this. It all centers on God's gracious initiative. Because of him, you are. All of the activity is where? It's on God's side. Three times, Paul says, God chose. God chose. God chose. So it's because of God's mighty hand that you are what you are as a child of God. His purposes, his saving promises towards you, the sacrifice of his son. The word grace isn't on the page here in black and white, and yet it's on the page. It courses through Paul's entire argument that he makes here. So just to return to our first observation for a minute, there's an easy question that you can ask yourself today to determine whether you have forgotten who you were. And the question is this: why are you a Christian? Why are you a Christian? Paul says, because of him, you are. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. And that phrase, in Christ Jesus, it's one of those biblical phrases that is absolutely loaded with significance. It's one of Paul's favorite phrases, and it pulls together a whole range of biblical truths related to our union with Christ, our identity with and in Jesus, our inheritance, our eternal hope. You could look at Ephesians chapter 1 later today for just one example where Paul just exults in what it means to be in Christ Jesus. Just look, though, with me at verse 30. He explains this phrase, what it means to be joined to Christ, and he uses four words. He says, he became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. I just want to walk through each of those words briefly with you. First, he says that Christ became to us wisdom from God. In Colossians, it says that it's Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that he is the definition and the source of all wisdom. Do you want to know what wisdom really looks like? Look at Christ. Do you want to be wise? Study Christ. Examine his life. Let him shatter all of your man-made conceptions of what wisdom really looks like. How many of you have found that to be the case? As you have studied God's word, you've studied the Lord Jesus Christ, wisdom incarnate, and just seen how otherworldly, how divine his wisdom is, how much it cuts against the grain of our natural way of thinking, how it turns the standards of our judgment on their head and shows that even at the very height of our wisdom, the zenith of our thoughts, his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, says the Lord. Well, you can see the loftiness of Christ's wisdom, the loftiness of his thoughts, in each of the words that follow. The next three words expound on what God's wisdom in Christ has meant for us. He says that Jesus became to us righteousness. Christ is our righteousness in his sinless life, in his sacrificial death. He is that perfect standard that puts us right with God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Bible says that it was in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And then a couple of verses later, it says that it was for our sake he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And we are feeling alienated and estranged from one another this morning because of the coronavirus. We're already feeling the effects of that separation. Something isn't right here. And I don't know about you, but already I am longing for the day when the fellowship we were created to share will be restored. But brothers and sisters, far too many go through life today never giving a moment's notice to the fact that they are alienated and strange from the God who made them, that they are separated because of their sins from the living God. And that is what our text says that the Lord Jesus Christ came to address, that Christ came to bring reconciliation, to make peace by the blood of the cross, and to give us his righteousness. Paul talks in Philippians chapter 3 about being found in him, being found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from works, a righteousness that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So Christ is to us our righteousness that gives us right standing with God. He's the reason we can bow our heads together today and pray and know that we'll be heard, because Christ is our representative. He's also our sanctification. If you've been a Christian for very long, you're probably accustomed to hearing that word used to describe a lifelong process whereby we are increasingly made more and more into the image of Christ, drawn into his likeness as he shapes and refines us through the power of the Word and the Spirit. Here Paul is using that word a little bit differently, and he's focusing on how at the very moment of salvation, God sanctifies us. He sets us apart in Christ for his purposes, that we belong to him. We are devoted unto God for holy use, for holy purposes. And then that leads us right in to the capstone, that Jesus is to us our redemption. This idea of redemption comes, it borrows from the language of the slave trade in the ancient world. It speaks of how Christ has delivered us from bonds, from the bonds of sin, that he paid a price, he paid a ransom price, and he purchased our freedom. Now, how did he do that? He purchased our freedom with his blood. He is the one who has set us free. It is God's gift of grace that sets us free, but it's not without payment, not without a debt being satisfied. Now, what is that debt? The debt is our sin. The price is death. The wages of sin is death. But the redemption is in Christ, paid in his body on the tree. You were bought with a price. Now think about this, brothers and sisters. You want something to talk about. Talk about having status, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. You see the irony here. Christ is where true wisdom is found. Christ is where everlasting glory is found. But the way up is down. Proverbs 29, verse 23 says, "One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor." In 1661, Samuel Rutherford was facing a martyr's death in Edinburgh. He had been persecuted by the crown there in Scotland, in large part for writing a book called Lex Rex, The Law is King. He was a pastor, but he had also always been very involved in politics and had argued that the monarchy was subject to the law and was beholden to the people. And this caused, as you can imagine, a lot of trouble for him. Earlier in his life, he had been stripped of his ministerial office. He had been ejected from his pulpit and forcibly exiled to Aberdeen. And those kinds of troubles really never left him. In 1660, the monarchy was reestablished. And even though Rutherford was getting up in years, and his health was beginning to fail him, he was summoned again to appear before Parliament on the charge of high treason. And he was virtually guaranteed to be beheaded. Rutherford, though, he sensed the Lord was going to take him before that happened. And so while he was laying on his deathbed, he sent this reply to Parliament. He said, "Tell them I have got a summons already before a superior court and judicatory, and I behoove to answer my first summons. And ere your day arrive, I shall be where few kings and great folks come." Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Remember again, Paul says, not many of you were noble. You remember Hannah's song from 1 Samuel chapter 2. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. That is our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of him, you are. Now, finally, remember why you are what you are. Paul says in our text that God had a particular purpose in his saving work, and particularly in the salvation of the weak and the lowly and the despised, the insignificant. He says it twice. You see it first in verse 29, that God chose the foolish and the weak, the low, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. In other words, it was part of God's good design in choosing the insignificant to magnify his name and not another. Why did the king of the universe elect to associate himself with that which is despised? From a human perspective, this does not make sense. It does not make sense from the human perspective. In the world's economy, if you want to increase your clout, what do? Well, you try to associate yourself with other people who already have the world's approval, people who are highly regarded. You begin to look for people that you can rub shoulders with. You look for the best of the best. You certainly don't sully your reputation by hanging out with the riffraff. Well, human reasoning would lead us to believe that God would take the same approach, that the infinitely glorious God would use that same kind of rationale when it comes to the people he associates with. He'd be looking for the cream of the crop in the kingdom of God. But the infinitely glorious one, he is infinitely glorious. And so he will not share his glory with another. And had the Lord placed his delight in princes and rulers, in kings, the mighty, the rich, the wise, what would they say as they came before his presence? How might we pride ourselves before God? And so what does God do? He draws near to the foolish, to the weak, so that no human being can boast in the presence of God. There is nothing that we can point to and say, look at me. Look at what was in me that induced God to show his favor toward me. No, we were foolish. We were lowly. In Romans 3, Paul, he glories in this reality. He says that the more we understand our condition apart from Christ, the deeper we understand the good news of the gospel, the more we will begin to understand that all boasting is excluded. No one can boast in themselves. And notice that Paul does make an even bigger point here when he says no human being might boast in the presence of God. It's not just the weak and the foolish, the ignoble, that are unable to boast before the living God. No one is in that position. No one is in the position of being able to come before God's throne and appeal to something in themselves. When it comes to our spiritual condition before the Lord, even in salvation, the rich and the powerful, the mighty, they have to say with all the rest, spiritually, I'm a pauper. Spiritually, I am weak. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. We come to God with the empty hands of faith, and we don't bring anything with us. In verse 31, finally, Paul, he looks at the same truth just from the other end and says, Christ has become all of this to us so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. If all of the activity, all of the initiative is on God's side, then you see what follows. All of the credit is on God's side. All of the glory belongs to him. And Paul is quoting here from Jeremiah chapter 9. This is where it all comes together. He says, where does real wisdom come from? What does it mean to be truly rich? In Jeremiah chapter 9, the Lord says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. And that, brothers and sisters, is the only grounds for boasting, that he understands and knows me, the God of steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. Do you know and understand the living God today? Have you come to him in faith through his Son, who has been offered up at the cross for you, who is the righteousness that you need to come and be reconciled to the Lord. That is where our standing comes from. We glory in Christ crucified. He is the one we find our identity in. He is our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption, our all in all. So far be it from us to boast in anything save the cross of Jesus Christ. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord, and may we boast in him. Well, would you turn your hearts in prayer with me once again? Lord, we are so grateful for your word today. We are so grateful, Lord, for the revelation of Jesus Christ, and we glory in him. We boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that he is our righteousness. Thank you, God, for softening our hearts, for calling us to yourself, for giving us the righteousness of Christ in our weakness, in our foolishness. Lord, when we were low and despised, you revealed Jesus to us. God, I pray that you would use this word to instill in us humble, grateful hearts. Lord, as we think upon our lost estate, as we remember who we were when Christ found us, Lord, allow this to work in us a greater appreciation of God's grace. Lord, I pray that you would show all who are listening their lost estate apart from you, that in the deepest sense, we are all poor, we are all weak, we are all lowly, and yet Christ has come, Christ has died, and Christ has risen. So what hope we have. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in the way that we live out your word. God, I pray that you would be magnified among us in the week ahead. Lord, that you would receive all of the glory for your work within us. Use us, O God, for the sake of your name. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.